So we were moved by COVID and this little vacation of ours into a bit of a break in my sermon series on the basics of a Christian lifestyle. I actually am going to continue that break for one more Sunday. I've got some different things on my mind I want to talk about today instead, but we'll get back into that series next Sunday at Family Faith Night. So here we go. So all of us, being human beings, look at life on this planet from a human being point of view, of course. We have a beginning. We then have a childhood where we learn about the world. We grow and have experiences with family and friends and others. We become inspired by the beauty and goodness in the world, and we wrestle to understand the evil and the darkness that's also in it. Try to make sense of that. In our school years, we're led to think about what we might want to accomplish in our lives. And eventually, we have to choose a career path, right? Some way of making provision for ourselves and provision also perhaps for a family if we would end up falling in love and marrying. If we have children, we shift a lot of our time and energy resources into raising them. Every once in a while along that journey, someone we care about dies. Although death isn't, thankfully, part of our daily life experience. And in those moments when these loved ones die, we think about death, we think about heaven. For some people, those might be the only times they think about godly type things, while others of us pray to God on a daily basis. As we get older, we might start thinking about heaven more. And we begin to feel the reality of life here being short. We look to invest our energy even more so into our loved ones and use the time we have remaining well. Maybe we travel more as well. And then, you know, as time continues, our bodies start to decay and we die. This is a human perspective on life. In our study of the Bible, both here collectively and on our own, we typically seek to learn from Scripture and incorporate what it teaches us into our perspective and into our practice of life. Today, however, I want us instead to do some thinking about God's perspective on life. I want us to think about what God sees as he observes life taking place before him. So my question for us today is, what does God see as he looks upon the universe and our world each day? So I mentioned the universe there. Let's begin with that. There are a few human beings out there who think about what's going on in space on a regular basis, but that's a very limited few. Most of us have our minds firmly set on this planet. God's perspective is quite different, though. He is the one who stretched out the heavens and commands all their hosts, as it says in Isaiah 45, 12. There's only one being out there who knows where each star resides and when they are born and when they die. There's only one who watches supernovas, maybe a little bit like we would watch July 4th fireworks. There's only one out there who knows when and what gets eaten by a black hole. So what's going on in space? Yeah, that forms part of God's perspective as he observes the daily rhythm of life. And I think that's interesting. A couple months ago, I gave you a statistic on space, and I was doing this then in answer to a question we had. Does God really know our thoughts like the Bible says that he knows them? I mean, it's hard to imagine how anyone, even a God, can know all of the thoughts going through the minds of the 7.8 billion people on the planet. And I asked you back then to consider this. Scientists tell us that a very conservative estimate of the number of stars in the average galaxy might be 100 million. So 100 million stars in one galaxy. They also tell us that there might be as many as 10 trillion galaxies in the universe. That would mean that God has created and is in control of 100 million times 10 trillion stars. Our God can handle big. Our God can handle big numbers. So I said back then, I think that God can handle the thoughts of billions of human beings. By the way, I also think this means there's going to be plenty of room in heaven for everybody. Have you ever wondered that? Worlddata.info says there are 2.2 billion Christians in the world today. And let's just take that at face value rather than asking if all of those people are real believers or just Christian in name only. If there are 2.2 billion Christians today, then how many Jesus followers have died between the resurrection of Christ and today? That's going to be a really big number. How are they all going to fit into heaven? Well, again, that's a good question, but I think when we observe how big God has made this universe, I don't think space is really going to be an issue for him. I think we can rest easy on that one. The very first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth." That's the Hebrew name for God that was originally used in that verse. And Elohim means the Supreme One. The Supreme One has a perspective on life that's very different from ours. He sees and he is in control of the macro scale. And guess what? Elohim is also in control of the micro scale. I would guess almost all of us had a science class back in school where we got to look under a microscope at how living things that we can see are all made up of tiny cells. Over time, people discovered that those tiny cells were made up of even smaller things, something our classroom microscopes wouldn't have been able to show us, atoms, right? And yes, atoms are also made up of certain even smaller things, protons and neutrons and electrons. More recently, scientists have discovered that protons and neutrons are made up of things we call quarks. And who knows how much further it goes. All of these things we just mentioned have a form to them and a function. They have a purpose. So we need to realize that every time human beings find something else smaller out there, smaller than what we previously had known about, we discover yet another aspect to the work of the great designer. God is the one who gave each of these tiny, tiny elements their shape and their function. He designed them to accomplish the purpose he had for them. So think with me about the scale of everything we've talked about so far. The macro scale. Pretty amazingly large, right? 100 million times 10 trillion stars out there. And then the micro scale, also amazingly small. It's estimated that an adult human being's body is made up of 7 octillion atoms. That would be 7 with 27 zeros after it. God made all of that. I'd say it's a safe assumption that he can see all of those individual atoms and know what's happening within them. All 7 octillion atoms within my body. And that's just my body, let alone all the other bodies and plants and animals. It's incredible. God is in control of the micro scale. So I have a little theory that I've had for a while, and I think I found some confirmation of it this week. I want to share it with you now. Have you ever heard people say that when they look up at the stars, I've heard people say this, when they look at the stars and they think about how big the universe is, they feel like, how could God actually ever know me? I'm so tiny compared to everything else. We're so insignificant. Okay, well, think about this. Yeah, we are extremely small compared to the universe of planets and stars. But if you compare us to the realm of atoms and quarks, we are extremely large. Okay? So before I state my theory to you here, I want to show you something on the screen, and I am going to control the computer now for a moment. I will just talk to you over here, and of course, we'll hope this all works. I found a website I want to slide over and show you. Okay, this is called scaleoftheuniverse.com. or scale of universe.com. That's what messed me up before. There's no the in there. So we're going to look at this scale over on the left-hand side. This would be the small side of the elements within the universe. And if I go to the number 10 to the negative 23.6, we'll get back over to that. There is your first quark. All right? whatever that is. It's hard to kind of imagine these things. And by the way, I'm not even going to bring you over here because I don't understand this stuff. So we're just going to go to the quark. So that quark is estimated to be 10 to the negative 23.6 meters. I'm certain I'm not saying that right, but I'm pretty sure that that number in decimal form is 0 point and then 22 zeros and then a 1 of a meter. Okay, unimaginably tiny. If we start to go a little bigger on the scale here, we'll eventually see some larger quarks, and of course, larger is a very relative term here. And then when we get to 10 to the negative 14.5 meters, again, a lot of things I don't understand here. But here we have start to see our first protons and neutrons. And as we move up the scale, eventually we'll get to the actual atoms themselves. There's an atom. I want to skip ahead to where we find the Earth on this scale at 10 to the positive 7 meters now. There's the Earth. The Earth and some of the smaller planets in our solar system. So this is now, the Earth is 10 to the positive 7 meters, which is roughly 10 million meters. Keep going, we'll find the larger planets, some of them in our solar system, and then our sun, the sun. We have to go quite a long way on the scale to the right then to get to the Milky Way galaxy. There's a galaxy. Whoop, there it is. All right, that's maybe as far as we'll go. Because again, I don't understand the stuff to the right. But... So, have you guessed what my theory is yet? Guess what's pretty close to being right in the middle on this scale? We'll go to 10 minus 0.4. What's there? Huh. Almost right in the middle. Human beings. Okay, I don't know about the earthworms. Yeah, we got some good comparisons to ourselves there. All right, I'm going to flip this back over and let Naomi get to our next slide. On the last, the sixth day of creation, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. God saw all that he made, and it was very good." So some people may look into the night sky and come away feeling very insignificant at how small they are. I look into the night sky, and I think about how God put us smack dab right in the middle of the huge things and the small things, the crowning achievement of his creation, the centerpiece, just as Genesis 1 suggests. Praise the Lord, right?
Amen. That's good. So
that's my theory I wanted to share. But really the main point of bringing all this up is that God not only sees and controls the macro end of the scale of life, but he also sees and ultimately at least is in control of the micro scale as well. They're all things that God sees from his perspective as he observes the comings and goings in life. And I think that's some good news for those of us who sometimes do feel insignificant or small. God isn't only in the massive movements of planets and stars. He's also in the tiny details of protons and neutrons. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." God cares about little things. Well, let's turn our attention now away from space and onto the planet God put us on, the earth. What does God see happening on the earth from his view of it? I said a moment ago that thankfully, we human beings don't experience death on as a daily event, but that is most definitely not true of God, because God sees everything happening on the planet. The internet tells us that 150,000 people die each day. That would be about 2 every second. Something God sees from his perspective. If you and I saw 2 people die every second of every day, do you think we'd start to feel a little bit different about death than we'd currently do? I'm not suggesting that the deaths of our loved ones would feel any less painful, but I do think in general we would start to look at death differently. I think we would begin to see it more as just being a normal part of life. And God must view it in that way, wouldn't you think? I finished reading all the Chronicles of Narnia books with Maya. I'm into the second book now with Greta. But when I was doing that with Maya, I came upon a quote that I had forgotten about at the end of the book, The Silver Chair. And it's just really good, and it fits in well here, so I'm going to share it with you. So the two main characters of that book at the end of it, Jill and Eustace, are brought briefly into Aslan's country before he sends them back to London. Spoiler alert now, okay? If you haven't read these books yet and you're about to, close your ears. The lion, Aslan, in these books, if you haven't read them, represents Jesus, and so Aslan's country would represent heaven. While in Aslan's country, Eustace sees an old friend named Caspian who had died, but now in Aslan's country has come back to life, right? And this friend comes up and gives Eustace a great big hug, but Eustace wasn't quite ready to join in with his friend's joy there. C.S. Lewis writes, Eustace drew back with a startled expression. "Look here," he said. "Look here, I say," he stammered. "Aren't you, didn't you..." And then looking at Aslan, Eustace said, "Hasn't he died?" "Yes," said the lion in a very quiet voice, almost as if he were laughing. "He has died. Most people have, you know. Even I have. There are very few who haven't." I love that. I think God has a very different perspective on death than we do. Well, of course, God sees all the births as well, 360,000 of them a day, so over 4 per second. People are coming in and out of this world all the time. Each birth, each death involving a person made in God's image, knit together by God in their mother's womb. On to something else now that God would see from his perspective of the world, something similar to the discussion about death, but different. God also would witness, he would have to, each day, all the suffering that goes on our planet. And it is massive. Human suffering, animal suffering. There's the diagnosis I heard of this week of the 65-year-old daughter of a good friend of mine this last fall, diagnosed with ALS, something many of us watched Maria go through here not long ago. There's the death of an 8-year-old daughter of a different friend of mine this past month, dying of an incurable brain tumor. The suffering on this planet is really massive, and God sees it all. It's enough, I've said this to you before, it's enough to question whether God can really be good. I'm so grateful that God sent his son Jesus to us, and I hesitate to say this, but I'm also just grateful that he sent him here to die on the cross. Not just because of the salvation that gives to us, but because in that act, God entered into our suffering. There's now nothing that God can ask us to go through that he hasn't gone through. And he did it out of love, which shows that, yes, indeed, he is good. Why does God allow all that suffering? You know, we can and we have gotten into discussions on that in the past. We can come up with some decent possible answers, but it will always remain a difficult question. Jesus showed us, however, that whatever God is, he is not uncaring about suffering. Matthew 9, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Luke 19, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if only you'd known on this day what would bring you peace. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you. And then more on that from Jesus in Matthew 23. Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. John 11. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept, and the Jews said, see how he loved him. God witnesses all the suffering every day, and he allows it, and yet we have reason to believe still that he is good. That there is ultimately a good reason for the suffering, and we have reason to believe that God cares about suffering people. And don't our souls just kind of know that God must be good? Isn't there something in us that tells us that true reality has to be love and goodness? Love is stronger than hate. Light wins over darkness. When we look into the faces of little babies, don't we just know the basis of all this life must rest on goodness and love? And Jesus confirms those intuitions for us. God is good despite all of the suffering that he watches and allows. Suffering isn't the only thing that God sees when he looks at the earth. Aren't there also tremendous moments of laughter and joy in life? And they happen every second of every day on the planet. Have you ever seen deer fawns? You know, with the little dots on their backs, right? Leaping and playing in the grass next to the adults that are caring over them. They behave just like our children, right? They leap just out of joy for being alive. Anna and I are in that zone with children. We have a 7 and a 10-year-old who come home from school buzzing with energy these days. They consistently fill our house with laughter and creativity. I'll share you just one quick story of many things I could tell you that happened in our home on any given day, but this past week, Maya and Greta constructed their latest fort. They put together 3 connected rooms, sort of connected. One is a play tent that they own. The second is a little crawl-through toy that they had when they were toddlers, and they put a blanket over it to make it feel like a room. And then the third, a big cardboard box, which came this week with some shelving that we had ordered. So the girls put a hole in the box to be able to peek out of it, and also a mail slot by which they could give and receive letters. So they went on an adventure in their 3-room fort, and of course, they then asked me and Anna to write them letters and use that mail slot. One of Anna's letters to Maya said, Dear Maya, we miss you. How is your adventure going? Have you made any friends? We love you, Mom and Dad. A return letter from Maya spit out of the slot a few minutes later, and it said, Dear Mom, I'm having fun on the adventure. I haven't made many friends, though, probably because I'm living in a box. So you see, life isn't only about suffering. And adults, we don't need children around in order to laugh either, do we? There are many gifts to enjoy as we live out our days on the earth. And God sees those things as well. He's the creator of those things, and they must bring him joy. What else does God witness? Well, I think he witnesses every day great acts of kindness being done by people. acts of sacrificial love are performed regularly on the planet. They don't get reported in the news, but we know they happen. We observe them happening. They happen all the time, and God sees them. God also sees human beings committing terrible acts of evil and cruelty all the time. Can you imagine God seeing every act of sexual immorality that plays out on this planet every day? People using sex outside of its intended purpose within marriage. Can you imagine the grief and anger in his heart as he watches people use the creativity and intelligence that he gave them in order to find ways to cheat people, or to steal, or to deceive? Sometimes I think this has to be a central reason why God is not more present with us. I think that if he was present in a more obvious way, this holy God who cannot be with sin, I think he'd have to kill us all. And if you think that kind of stuff must be devastating for him, you can add to it how he watches so many people going through their days without even one single thought about their creator, total ignore job. And there are many others who are deceived by false religious teaching, people wandering down fruitless paths, even within the church. How many people get swept up in wrong teaching and get focused on unchristlike priorities, get caught up in religious appearances and judgmental superiority? None of that escapes the eyes of God. So, you know, as I think through all of this stuff and what God sees from his perspective of life every day, it's actually pretty depressing. A lot of it. How does God not give up on the whole deal? Like in the days of Noah when he'd had enough. Just wiped it all out. Well, I think we can actually come to a bit of an answer for that question by looking at just a couple spots in Scripture where God gives us clues in his own words now as to how he views things from his perspective, some words from the mouth of the Son of God himself that offer some ideas on how he sees the world and his role in it. We'll look at just a couple of these briefly, and then we'll wrap things up. First thing I want us to notice from the teachings of Jesus that I think are relevant here is that God sees himself as being involved in breaking back into a creation of his that has been temporarily occupied by an evil and illegitimate ruler. I'll say that one to you again. God sees himself as being involved in breaking back into a creation of his that has been temporarily occupied by an evil, illegitimate ruler. And perhaps this will give us some clues as to why we have so much suffering on this planet. In Jesus' understanding of things, Satan does not hold a position of minor influence in this world. Multiple times, Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. In fact, in the story of Jesus' temptation in the desert, it says that the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to Jesus, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours." Jesus answered, It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So it appears from this that following Satan's triumph in the Garden of Eden, God, for again what must be good reason, decided to allow the devil broad leeway in the happenings of our world. And this fallen angel, who the Bible tells us elsewhere desires only to steal, kill, and destroy, has reveled in pilfering the attention and the worship of human beings, worship that was rightfully belonged to God. And the situation ain't good. For a very long time now, a time that continues up to today, the appearance is that Satan's winning. Even Jesus said, few are on the road to salvation from sin. Matthew 7, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. But God is not passive in all of this. Look at two parables from Jesus. The first from Matthew 18, where Jesus said, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep, and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly, I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. And the second parable from Luke 15. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. You know the story. The son blows it all and then thinks about how much better he had it when he was with his father. And so he finally heads home. Verse 20. While the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. As God looks out on this messed up world that we live in, he sees himself, I believe these parables tell us, as the father of that wayward son, longing for his children to come home for him. God sees himself as the shepherd who's desperately seeking to help his lost sheep return home. God looks out and sees a lost and broken humanity, a humanity who, like the wayward son in that parable, has intentionally left him and is out blowing all the resources God gave us on sinful activities, and yet God longs for us to repent and return to him. And if we do so, he'll be there waiting with open arms. You know, I would imagine that this is what keeps God from blowing up the whole thing. I think he continues to hang in there simply out of the hope that today another lost human being will find his or her way home. So, no, God isn't just sitting back and watching the world, watching life go by. He is actively each day calling lost and broken people to him, methodically breaking back into his creation. Jesus saw it and he rejoiced. When 72 of his followers returned to him, excited that demons were submitting to them in his name, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. In John 16:11, Jesus said that the prince of this world now stands condemned. In John 12:31, he promises that the prince of this world will be driven out. There is hope in this seemingly hopeless life. Although so much of what God must observe from his perspective of the world is devastating, there is light to be seen still. Although there is even dysfunction and false teaching within the church, there exists still a remnant, a group of people spread all over the planet who are getting it. A group of people who have repented of their sins and have bowed the knee to God wholeheartedly. Although they follow Jesus imperfectly, they are intent on studying the teachings of Jesus and learning them well. They seek to give their full selves over to loving and serving and obeying him in the ways he's asked. This remnant is the kingdom of God growing up in the midst of the kingdom of the prince of this world. Always growing. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Although it is the smallest of all seeds, when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that birds come and perch in its branches. So there is something else God sees as he watches life playing out, the remnant, his true followers, heeding his call, humbly coming to him, taking on his teaching, his mercy, his love, and that remnant is growing bigger, subtly, and steadily. Of all the things we've mentioned here today, my guess is that remnant is something God has his eyes keenly focused upon. So yeah, I was wondering this week, what does God see when he observes the world from his perspective, and we've pondered that together today. I'm not sure what you will take away from all of this, but I think maybe one of my takeaways this morning is just how immense God is. Like maybe even more immense than we were thinking. And yet, takeaway number two, somehow, despite his immensity, we have great reason to believe that he knows about us and cares about us. We are the lost sheep he's going after. We are the wayward child he's longing for. That's a stunner, isn't it? Given the size of the universe this God created, he knows and cares about our individual lives and stories. He has his eyes upon us. And then finally, a third takeaway. I want to be part of the remnant, don't you? The people God is saving and leading to eternal life. If the road to destruction is broad, I want to be on that narrow path. Well, it's an interesting life we have been born into. A mystery in many ways. Full of good, full of bad. We have our perspective on it. But I believe it's helpful also to think through how God might view things. And I hope that this exercise here today has been helpful for you.